Well, greetings everyone and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Visit Kalamazoo. The Law Hour is an educational service in public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries around the world over the internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on Esau Edom when we come back. You know, Americans today are interrogated, watched, measured, and counted more than at any time in our history. Surveillance and electronic record keeping of nearly every routine activity from bank deposits to medical visits has produced greater efficiency and security, all right. But it's also responsible for a very discernible erosion of our ability to live our lives free from outside scrutiny. The federal government currently maintains an average of 15 files on every American, according to estimates by the Office of Management and Budget, and closer to home, state and local governments use computers to keep their own files on us. Now, a study conducted by the New York Committee on Open Government found that that state, New York, and its agencies operated 1,776 separate data systems containing 10,799 categories of information about New York residents. And every one of those systems contained between 2 and 10 million records. Information about you is gained from 63 sources, and this information is gathered and it's stored in a very reasoned and logical manner for later retrieval and use. Now, would you like to know how your government, your bank, your insurance company, and the industries around us obtain all of this information about us? And what are their sources? How is it stored? How is it retrieved? What do they want it for? What do they do with it? Well, knowing how this information is gathered and what information is stored and what information that you want to keep personal and private actually puts you in the driver's seat in your quest for privacy. Now, for more information about privacy and privacy issues, why don't you call the law school at 417-273-4967 and ask for a free general law CD package. That's area code 417-273-4967, and let me tell you how to train yourself to be just as personal and just as private as you want to be. It's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining, and best of all, it's free of charge. Now remember that number again, 417-273-4967. If you're online, you can go to the website. It's georgegordon.org. Just click onto the email machine and send your email request. Again, that's georgegordon.org or call direct 417-273-4967. All right, we're talking about this thing of Esau Edom. It's identity theft. Identity theft. Somebody, and in this case, some nation, some group of people has committed identity theft, and they have stolen the identity of an entire nation of people. Crazy as that sounds, we found it in Revelation 2, verse 9, and Revelation 3, verse 9. Let me repeat that to you again. In Revelation 2, verse 9, there is a story about identity theft. I think every Jew in the world should be very concerned about this theft of their identity. In chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, of the church." You know, a synagogue is like a church, of the church of Satan. Did you know Satan had a church? Satan had a synagogue? He said, "I'm going to make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." And last time we were talking about how God hated Esau and loved Jacob. Sounds kind of crazy because when you go to church, especially Christian churches, they always talk about Jesus as love. Jesus loves this, and Jesus loves you, and Jesus loves queers, and Jesus loves sinners, and Jesus, you know, just love, love, love. And I showed you last time that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So if you want to know what the biblical synonym for love is, it's keep my commandments. If you loved your neighbor, you would not commit adultery with his wife. If you loved your neighbor, you would not steal his lawnmower. If you loved your neighbor, you wouldn't beat him up and you wouldn't kill him. You would obey the Ten Commandments. By practicing the Ten Commandments, you show love to your neighbor. That's what the Bible teaches. Of course, now, we have religion out here, and religion has a different take on the Bible. They don't follow the scripture, per se. They have religion that they follow rather than law. In verse 9 of chapter 2, he says, "I know your works, and I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy." He calls this the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So whoever these people are that are of the synagogue of Satan, and I showed you last time, that the Babylonian Talmud, that is the Bible of the Jewish religion, is their common law. It's their Bible. And the contrasting opposites from the Hebrew Bible, from the Hebrew scriptures, you know, such as sodomy and child sacrifice, cursing parents, enchantment, bestiality, harlotry, blasphemy, vows, murder. All of those are approved by the Talmud and condemned by the scripture. And conversely, God comes along and he says, you know, there's some things that I hate in life, and there's some people in life that I really don't care much for. And that's where we were last time. You know, this hatred by God towards Esau is an attribute that the human heart or human beings can't accept or embrace, and therefore many people try to explain it away. And scores of theologians have avoided this truth of Scripture, or they have simply whitewashed it into something more appealing to human nature. Now, God not only hates Esau, Edom, and is against these people, but refers to them as the people of my curse in Isaiah 34, verse 5. You've got to write some of these scriptures down, Isaiah 34, verse 5. You can look this up in the concordance. You don't need me to tell you the answer. I mean, you can figure it out yourself. Esau is spelled E-S-A-U. Edom is E-D-O-M. And there's another word in here that's used from time to time when I come to it. It's, here it is right here. It's I-D-U-M-E-A that you'll find in Ezekiel 36, verse 5. Those are the three words. You look those up in the concordance and chase those out, and you can research it out for yourself, and you can get the whole story about Esau, Edom. Not very many people write about Esau. I've never heard any sermons on Esau, and until I picked up this book, Who is Esau, Edom? By Charles Wiseman, I hadn't really thought very much about them one way or the other. They're just an obscure bunch of people, you know, like the Filipinos, just an obscure bunch of people over in Asia. You know, who thinks very much about the Vietnamese or the Tibetans? Now, there's about 200 different families of people in the world. And as Shakespeare said, all of these people are on the world stage. All of these people are mentioned, by the way, in the Bible. Did you know that? All the races and all the nations of people are mentioned in the Bible. And their genealogies are recorded in the Bible. And that's why many people say, boy, the Bible is sure a dull, uninteresting, and boring book, just filled with those crummy genealogies. Yeah, that's true. I guess if that's all you had to read was genealogies, and as we pointed out to you last time, if you did not know who the 10 tribes of Israel are today, international geopolitics really doesn't mean much. But when you know that Reuben is France and the United States is Manasseh and England is Ephraim, when you know that Edom is Esau in the Bible, then when you read the Bible and you see these names in here, because you know these names were used back in ancient times, nobody had thought of Turkey back 3,000 years ago. Nobody had thought up the name United States of America 3,000 years ago. So when the Bible was written 3,000 years ago at the hand of Moses, he had to write down the family names of the people who were involved in the transaction. Later, those names have evolved into France in place of Reuben, and Ephraim has now been changed to Great Britain. And Edom is now called Israel, the little country of Israel. And they have a religion, and they have a Bible. It's called the Talmud. And their religion and their Bible has principles and precepts and doctrines in it. And they have beliefs, and those beliefs impact everybody in the world, and especially the Arabs that live all around them. So God says he hates Esau, but God not only hates Esau, Edom, and is against these people, but refers to them as the people of my curse. And this curse is not just on Esau, but also on his seed and his brethren, his brothers. And it says here, but I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His seed is spoiled, and his brethren, and his neighbors, and he is no more. That's in Jeremiah 49, verse 10. Jeremiah 49, verse 10. Among Esau's brethren were the Amalekites, which were descended from one of Esau's grandsons, as we read in Genesis 36, verse 4, and Genesis 36, 12. And it was these Edomite kinsmen whom God had sworn war against from generation to generation in Exodus 17, verse 16. The Amalekites. God's hatred of Edom is not a temporary thing, but it is perpetual. The doctrine that God loves everyone does not stand up in the light of what the Bible has to say regarding God's merciless position toward the race of people called Edom. And although the churches have tried to alter God's word, we find that throughout the Bible, God's position towards Esau, Edom does not change. And I might mention this. Here's what God says about himself. He says, for I am the eternal, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed, in Malachi 3, verse 6. It says, I don't change, I change not. In Matthew 4, verse 4, he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Can you believe that? I mean, that's right in the first person by Jesus himself. He said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word. Can you believe that? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Boy, you talk about something being wild and off the wall. Woo, God said that he thought that you ought to live by every word. I've never met very many religious people. And of course, outside of religion, you don't find very many people following the law of God or practicing the Bible or anything that comes out of the Bible, but not even religious people do that. And you know, religious people, they don't believe Genesis chapter 1. There's whole sections of the Bible. In fact, most Christians don't believe in the Old Testament at all. None. In Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, it says, think not that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. If you can't do better than the average preacher on the street, you haven't got a snowball's chance in hell of making it into the kingdom. I mean, you have to do better than Billy Graham, Oral Roberts, and Jerry Falwell, or you can't make it. Isn't that surprising? And remember, it's Jerry Falwell, Oral Roberts, and these televangelists, etc., that tell you that Jesus came and nailed the law to the cross, and you don't have to practice that anymore. But when you ask Jesus, he said, "Don't you think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets? I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill them." Then he goes on to tell you that if you violate one of these least commandments over here, I'll call you least in the kingdom. And if you practice these least commandments, I'll call you great in the kingdom. Now, did you want to be called least or great? You know, it's your choice. It's your call in life. As they say down at the Blue Room, read them and weep. Well, in John 10:35, he says the scripture cannot be broken. Can you believe that? The scripture cannot be broken. I haven't talked to very many people that believe that the scripture is true, accurate, or correct, much less infallible. The Bible says it's absolutely infallible and you can't break it. And then in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It fits right in with "I change not." I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then in Titus 1:2, he says, "I'm the God that cannot lie. You people are liars, but I'm not, and I don't lie. And I'm telling you the truth. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever, and I change not, and I don't lie. And on top of that, you ought to live by every word that proceeds out of my mouth. And I didn't come to destroy the law of the prophets." I don't know, somebody's lying here. So the next time you hear some preacher who says, you know, the law is abolished and nailed to the cross with Jesus, somebody's lying. It's either the preacher or Jesus, one or the other. Take your pick. Most people would pick Jesus as being the liar, and they believe the preacher. In 2 Peter 1:20, he says, "You want to know that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all of these things happen to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come." Well, that's kind of some wild statements there. Comes right out of the mouth of the living God. Says, "Now let me tell you where the rubber meets the road, boys and girls. This is the way it is." Now, this guy Esau is a very important player in this play, in this world event that we call life. And in the plot, you got to have some bad guys, and these are the bad guys. Esau, Edom, the bad guys. These are the guys who have usurped the word, the name, the identity of the Jewish people. These people are not descended from Judah. They don't have any genes that go back to Judah. And they have seized control of an entire nation. And in this nation, there are, in fact, some people that come from the three other lines of Judah. Remember, we talked about this last time. Number one, Judah had five sons. The first one was named and he died childless. So there are no descendants from Then came Onan. Onan died childless. I looked that up. I said last time I wasn't sure if he had any children, but I looked it up, and he doesn't have any. Didn't have any. Died childless. That's two. He had a third son named Shelah. And Shelah's descendants are mentioned in the scripture. I looked up Shelah. Yep, sure enough. And then he had two other boys from another woman named Tamar. And that's Phares and Zerah. So out of those three lines, now I showed you a couple times back, a couple programs back, that the descendants of Shelah said to Jesus in John 8:41, they said, "We're not born of fornication," which is true, they weren't. The fornication was between Judah and Tamar. And Jesus was born of fornication. Did you know that? Oh yeah, he came from illegitimate. And there's a genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1:3-6, and I think it's probably time that we took a look at that, because there's an interesting prophecy that's come to pass there. For instance, "No bastard shall enter the congregation to the 10th generation." You'll see that in Deuteronomy 23:2. Now, today we have a problem in maintaining our language. For instance, today we call sodomites gay, and we call illegitimates bastards. That's not true. Sodomites aren't gay. Sodomites are sodomites. Gay has a different definition and a different meaning. And the same thing is true with a bastard. A bastard's not an illegitimate. A bastard is a crossbreed. Bastard is a crossbreed. Now, over time, they tell us that language changes. And so if you want to change your language, you just start using different words, and you just hang a different label on them, and then that's the way we change our language. That's not the way God speaks, and that's not the way God changes language. God doesn't change, remember? I change not. So you can rely upon his definitions. And so in Matthew, the genealogy in Matthew 1:3-6 works like this. It says, "And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Naasson, Naasson begat Salmon, Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab, and Boaz begat Obed and of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David." Now add those up. Start with Judas and add them up to David, and that's 10. 10. And the people came, you know, in 1 Samuel 8, and they said, "We want a king like all the nations around us," and God gave them a king. God gave them a king. He gave him a Benjaminite. Now, that Benjaminite could not be the king over Israel because the scepter had been given to Judah. But no bastard could enter the congregation. That's a crossbreed. Nobody said that Shelah and Ur and Onan were illegitimate, or that they were bastards, as we would label them today. They were, in fact, bastards because they were crossbreeds. Judah had married a black woman, and we discovered that's against the law. It violates the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. Remember that? And so here's a prophecy that is actually brought to pass. David is the 10th generation, and so when Saul disqualified himself as king, God said, okay, well, now that the 10th generation has come, I will anoint this kid David over here, because David is in that lineage, David is in that genealogy, descended from Pharaohs. Let me show you something here. Did you know that King David was a blonde, blue-eyed Aryan? Yeah, he was a Nordic. How do I know that? Look at his genealogy. He's not born from Sheila, the crossbreed. He's born from Judah and Tamar, the two white folks. I know that sounds real racist, and people get real excited, and they get real nasty, and they write me letters and say, Jesus, Gordon, I didn't know that you were so anti-Semitic. There isn't anything anti-Semitic in my commentary. This is a report. This is a report that comes out of the Bible. You can look this up and check me out and see whether or not I'm lying to you. I'm giving you the facts. You've probably never heard this before because you went to public school. They don't teach this in public school, and they don't teach this in your denominational churches. Which is why people listen to the Law Hour and Editorial Review, because if you wanted the straight skinny, the official politically correct party line, you'd go to the local Catholic, Baptist, or Jewish church. And that's where you get the straight politically correct scoop. If you want the truth, you got to go somewhere else. You're not going to get it there. You're not going to get it on CBS or NBC. We learned that from John Swinton. You know, old John Swinton said, hey, listen, you know, we're just here to lie to people and pervert and to vilify. We're not here to report the truth. There's no such thing as an independent press. This is controlled media. I remember as a kid we used to laugh about Izvestia, you know, the Russian news agency, how the Russians were deceived listening to their controlled press, their state-controlled press. God, we used to think that we were so erudite and scholarly and knowledgeable in the United States, and those poor Russians over there were just bamboozled and didn't know which end was up. Kind of vain on our part, wasn't it? All right, so here's Matthew's genealogy, and here's the bastard story from Deuteronomy 23, verse 2. Keep in mind now that the word bastard means not illegitimate, but crossbred, mulatto. And that's what happened here. That's what all the controversy between the Jews and Jesus was about. Throughout the four Gospels, you'll find that Jesus would not walk in Jewry because they sought to kill him. They were constantly after him. They were constantly berating him, and they were constantly testing him, trying to get something out of his mouth so that they could accuse him, so that they could kill him. He called them murderers. He said, you're of your father, the devil. You know, feeling is mutual. God said he hated them, and they hate God. And to this day in Israel, no Christian need hang out his shingle. Now, in the Muslim countries, there's a little Christian contingent. For instance, 3% of the people in Iraq are Christians. Did you know that? Even under Saddam Hussein, you know, the despot, the Christians over there, I don't know if they flourished, but at least they exist. They don't exist in Israel. They don't allow that. They allow the pilgrims to come over there to Bethlehem on Christmas, you know, take their money, but they don't allow proselytizing over there in Israel. Isn't that kind of special? Israel, a democracy. You know, George Bush is always pushing democracy? And how democratic the Jews are over there? Well, they may be democratic, but they're not religiously tolerant. Now, he says there's not one favorable or positive statement in the Bible in relation to Esau, Edom. I mentioned that to you in the last program. I said, if you know of one positive statement, would you let me know what it is? I couldn't find one either. And I check these kinds of stories out. You know, when we take a book here and report it on the Law, we have an editorial staff here, and we go through this stuff. And, you know, I wouldn't say we go through it with a fine-tooth comb. I've had people, you know, call me and say, hey, Gordon, you're wrong about this, and you're wrong about that, and let me point this out to you. And we have to eat crow once in a while and say, we missed that, or I didn't look that up, or we thought this was true, but it wasn't. We try. You know, we work hard. We're not perfect, but we work hard here at the law school to get the straight skinny and to get the facts before we make these reports. Now, there's not one favorable or positive statement in the Bible in relation to Esau, Edom. If there is, we couldn't find it. So if there's a positive statement in there, we don't know where it's at. If you do, write and let me know. But how does this adverse relationship which God has towards Esau, Edom, help us to identify who this character is in the world today? To help us answer this question, we have to put ourselves into the role which Esau has been assigned in God's script. If God hated you, and if God hated your ancestors, how would you react, and what would you do? Well, by natural reaction, you'd be against God and you'd be against his people, and you would try to prevent them from finding out that you are Esau, the one that God is against, the one that God hates, knowing that if God is against something, so will his followers be against them. Remember I reported to you, Benjamin Franklin was against the Jews. George Washington and Thomas Jefferson were against Jews and Judaism. They did not want them in the United States. They wanted to write them out of the Constitution. They didn't do it. But those are some of the old founding fathers, some very prominent of our founding fathers, and they said those guys have to be kept out of here. And I go back to the first program in this series, and Benjamin Franklin said, in 200 years, you'll be working for those guys, and your children will be cursing you in your graves. Now, we have not seen the full brunt or the total ramifications of the Great Tribulation. That's yet future. That's still coming. That's a few years away yet. When that Great Tribulation comes down, you are going to feel it. And then you'll curse your founding fathers who didn't exempt these identity thieves. Now, there are some real Jews out there. There's 40 million Jews that I know of in Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and Scotland alive today. And remember that the Jews were a very prominent, and in the tribes of Israel, they were the number one. They had more people. They had 76,000 Jews that were 20 years old or older that were fit for military service. It was 76,000. Now, the smallest tribe were the Levites. They only had 23,000. That was the smallest tribe. And remember, they weren't numbered. They had to leave them out. And all of the other tribes had less than the number of Jews. You know, there are more Jews in the world today that are real Jews than there are Edomites that claim to be Jews and are not. That's right. There's more than 40 million. For instance, oftentimes make this observation that there's as many Germans living around the world in other countries. 65 million Germans live in America. Now, I don't know what the population of Germany is, but I think it's in the neighborhood of, if I remember this right, around 65 or 70 million people. Britain's got about 70 million. France has got about 70 or 80 million. There are more Germans that are living outside. There are more Jews. There are more descendants of Pharez and Zerah than there are of Shelah. That's right. Now, who is it that tries to conceal their identity as Edom, the one hated by God by claiming to be Israel, the one loved by God? Only one group of people reacts as though God has hated or has a hatred for them, and that's the Jews today. Now, why do you suppose that the Jews form organizations such as the Anti-Defamation League to monitor and to combat hate and to identify hate groups? Well, wouldn't Esau want to do this? Why is it that it is predominantly Jews who promote the anti-hate laws and other hate crime legislation? Well, if you were Esau Edom, would you not do the same? An Edomite would also want to infiltrate churches and seminaries to get God's people to believe that there is no God of hate, only a God of love and mercy. The Jews have done just that in Christendom. They've infiltrated your churches. And now, what you hear is not what comes from the Bible. It's what comes from your denomination. It's what comes from your organization. It's what comes from your church. It's what comes from your catechism. It's what comes from your preacher. It's not what comes from the Bible. I don't know of a single Christian church that teaches the Bible. Now, you may be smarter than I am. You may know of a Christian church someplace that actually teaches, practices, obeys God, keeps His commandments, and follows the Bible. But I've never heard or seen one. I've seen some churches that practice some of the Bible. Nearly all of them practice a little bit, but you don't find any of them that practice all of it. And if you know of one, let me know, would you? Send me a letter and say, hey, Gordon, you dummy. Let me show you a church over here. It's this or that Christian church over here. And these guys, they practice the entire law of God. Even the least commandments that Jesus talked about over in Matthew 5:17. They follow the least commandments. Yeah, because they want to be called great in the kingdom of heaven. They don't want to be called least. They want to be called great. So God hates and has indignation for the Edomite Jews, and if any dare take God's side in this matter, they will be met with great opposition and persecution from those who believe the Edomite Jews are God's chosen people. I mentioned that the other day. 70 million evangelical Christians believe that these Edomites are, in fact, the Jews. Well, that's part of the deception that you saw in Isaiah chapter 28. God said, I'll speak to you people with stammering lips and another tongue. And Jesus did the same thing over here in Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower. Did you ever read that story? You know the story of the sower. Jesus went out of the house and he sat by the seaside, and the multitude was gathered together, and he spoke many things to them in parables, and he talked about a sower went forth to sow, and he sowed some seeds and fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them. Remember that story? Did you ever go to Sunday school? Did you ever hear that story in Sunday school? My Sunday school teacher's name was Mrs. Ray, and she was telling this story from the Sunday school the church lesson plan, you know, and the question came up, why did Jesus speak in parables? You know, Jesus never said anything to the general public that wasn't in a parable. And why did Jesus speak in parables? He spoke in parables so that these people could not understand what he said. You'll see it right here in verse 10. It said, his disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to these people in parables? And in verse 11, he answered and he said unto them, because it's given to you to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. And whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that which he has. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they see not, and hearing, they hear not, and neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear, and you shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and you shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Cited it directly from Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 13. Jesus spoke in parables so that they could not understand what he was telling them. You think anything's changed today? You got 70 million Christians out there believing these people that are Edomites are actually Jews, descended from Judah. Isn't that sweet? Every one of them is deceived. But that's a part of the play. It's a part of the story of mankind. It hasn't been played out yet. We still have another full 1,000 years of this play to be acted out after Jesus returns and takes over control of the world and starts ruling it with a rod of iron. There's a 7,000-year program here, boys and girls. A 7,000-year play, and you get to be a part of it. You, personally, are one of the actors on the world stage. All right, I got to give you a mid-program reminder. I'm a little over time, so let me remind you that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review, sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week in the United States, worldwide, over the Internet. For more information about The Law School and The Law Hour, please go to our website. Remember, that's georgegordon.org. And The Law School teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from a scriptural perspective. The Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals by prearrangement. The Law School conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. For more information, just go to our homeschooling page on the website at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour website is updated weekly. It has our radio log schedule and archives. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest, and the Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, economics, history, health, news, and current events 7 days a week. The Law School offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. To order yours, please call the Law School direct at 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief. The Law Hour and editorial review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program, and we often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. These endorsements or recommendations that we give do not mean that the authors or publications so endorsed or recommended will reciprocate. Most of the authors and publications that we cite on the Law Hour are political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans, whose viewpoint is not necessarily endorsed by the Law Hour and editorial review. The opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone. They don't necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertisers, sponsors, management, or staff of this network or local radio station. For more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, please go to our website. Remember, that's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org, or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we're talking about who are the identity thieves and who has stolen the identity of the entire Jewish race. Well, it's Uncle Esau, the Edomite, the guy who was born red and hairy all over, who our great-great-great-great-granddaddy Jacob stole his birthright. So you can understand Esau's consternation. I mean, just picture Esau. He's the firstborn. His daddy and mommy love him. He grows up to be a big boy. He goes out hunting one day, and he gets real hungry, comes back, and Jacob says to him, sell me your birthright for this bowl of pottage. And Esau is so hungry, he says, well, what the hell is this birthright to me if I die? Yeah, you can have the birthright. Give me something to eat. He does. Then his brother and his mother conspire together to deceive his father into giving him the blessing on top of the birthright that Jacob has already bought from him. I mean, that's your mama doing that to you. I mentioned the other day, that sounded like a pretty dysfunctional family to me. I can't believe that my younger brother Jim would conspire with my mother to defraud me out of my birthright. I find that hard to believe, but I mean, here's the story right here out of the Bible, and that's exactly what happened. I mean, you learned that when you went to Sunday school, remember? And you could readily understand that these people, Esau was so mad at Jacob, he was trying to kill him. All of Jacob's life, he lived his life under a cloud from that day to the day he died, wondering if the Edomites were going to kill him. He had a couple of confrontations with his brother, and God stepped in with the power of angels to protect Jacob from his brother Esau. Well, that feud has been going on the world scene from that day to this. And boys and girls, what you are witnessing here is a feud between the Hatfields and the McCoys. These people hate each other. And you Filipinos and Chinese and Japanese are just caught up in a family feud that doesn't even involve you at all. And we're on the cusp of a nuclear war over this theft of the birthright. These Edomites, these people, mean to get it back. And you want to know something? They're going to succeed. For 1 hour. These guys are going to succeed for 1 hour. They are going to cause so much war, destruction, turmoil, that Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 said that if he doesn't step in to stop it, that there would be no flesh saved alive on planet Earth. There would be no Chinese, Japanese, Filipinos, Indians. There won't be any of the rest of you people in the world left alive if this family feud, this family quarrel, isn't stopped by God himself. And that's how bad it's going to get. Now, the Edomites have no civilization. As Esau and Jacob grew up, their different natural endowments began to be displayed in their dissimilar aptitudes and pursuits. Their way of life was to be a consequence of their inborn characteristics. The Bible describes Esau as being a cunning hunter, a man of the field, in Genesis 25, verse 27. And this reveals the nomadic characteristics of Esau, as opposed to the more domesticated and home-settled nature of Jacob, who would be dwelling in tents or in houses and communities, as we see in Genesis 25, verse 27. Fenton says Jacob would be a stayer in the tent, thus indicating that he would not live a wandering nomadic life, but have a permanent home or land. But a hunter's life is one of uncertainty and hardship, always wandering to and fro, never having a settled existence. Like the legendary wandering Jew, the Edomites are cursed to be continually roaming the earth without end. And the Jew has been a wanderer and a nomad nearly all of his existence. The greatest extent of a Jewish nation was the Khazar kingdom during the Middle Ages. Arthur Koestler, speaking of the Khazar, says that they were a nomadic people, and that compared to other nomadic empires, it occupies an intermediary position in size and degree of civilization. That's from Arthur Koestler's The 13th Tribe, pages 17 through 19. Now, Esau's dwelling was to be far from the fertility of the earth. In Genesis 27, verse 39, like the Jew, Esau never had a home in a rich and fertile land. The Edomites' original nation, Mount Seir, was a rocky and calcareous country, and God later made it even more desolate. And he said, also Edom shall be a desolation. Everyone that goes by it shall be astonished and shall hiss at all of the plagues thereof, in Jeremiah 49, verse 17. The desolation that God brought upon the race or nation of Edom was to be a permanent condition regarding the prosperity and the civilization of this people. After God had made Edom's original nation desolate, they would no longer have any great nation or cities of their own. Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it, and say unto it, thus saith the eternal God, behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee, and I'm going to stretch out my hand against thee, and I'll make you most desolate. I'll lay your cities waste, and you shall be desolate, and you shall know that I am the eternal. I'll make you a perpetual desolation, and your city shall not return, and you shall know that I am the eternal. We'll see that in Ezekiel 35, verses 2, 3, 4, and 9. Now, the promise is quite clear that the desolate condition of the Edomite nation was to be perpetual. Its cities would never exist again, not at its old site and not at any new location. In fact, any attempt by Edom to build up its nation or cities would fail. Whereas Edom says, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Eternal of Hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. In Malachi 1, verse 4. Hey, that doesn't sound like God cares very much for these people. You know, he got something, he's got a bug up his bonnet, and he's been ticked off at him for a long time. And he doesn't hide it, and he says very plainly, time after time after time in the Scripture, says, I'm against you guys, I don't like it. He accuses them in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9 as being usurpers, identity thieves. We saw historically that that's precisely what Herod, you know, this King Herod, who put all of the babies to death from age, 0 to 2 years old. I mean, think about the wickedness or the evil of that. Can you imagine George Bush saying, I'm out to kill some little baby over here, and I'm going to order the death of every child in America from birth to 2 years old, from today and back to two-year-olds, want them all killed. What kind of a monster would make such an order? The king of Egypt did the same thing during Moses' day. Now, that's pretty monstrous. I can't imagine such a thing. It's kind of beyond my comprehension. I can read about it. I can read the story and say, wow, that's pretty phenomenal. Pretty phenomenal. So God's position towards Edom in this regard was not going to change, and it would forever prevent Edom from establishing a civilized nation. And the Jews are perhaps the only race that has never had a land or a nation of their own. And even the most primitive tribes have their own land and nation. The Jews, however, are a parasite people who roam the civilized world seeking a host nation that they can subsist on and prosper at the expense of the others while contributing little or nothing. Now, you know, that's precisely what I reported this one time before here a few weeks back. I reported in a series of programs called What World-Famous Men Have Had to Say About the Jews. In the first program in this series, I quoted Ben Franklin. He said they're parasites. They're parasites. And they exist off of the largesse of the host nation. And notice that this goes back to Esau, who was a wanderer. And notice here that there are certain characteristics of these people that you could identify. Wandering nomads. They've got the color red. They are the founders of communism. And they violate the laws of God. They practice usury and interest. And Martin Luther, you know, the founder, or not the founder, but one of the major founders of Protestant theology back in the 1500s, back in the Middle Ages. He complained bitterly about the Jews and their usury and their persecution of Christians and their unfair advantage that they took over the Christians. You know, if the Christians would obey God and keep his commandments, the Jews would have no power over them at all. You know, it takes two to tango. Now, God has instructed you Christians out there not to practice usury and interest. And so you go down to the bank and you float a mortgage on your house and you indent yourself to the Jewish bankers. And then you just cry and you moan about how bad these Jews are. You know, you're the proximate cause of your own injury. The Jews have no power over you unless you follow their instructions and obey their commands. If you practice their laws, if you practice the Babylonian Talmud, if you practice their theology, if you go to the Christian churches and you swallow the lie that Jesus nailed the law to the cross and you're out from under the law and you can go down to the local neighborhood honky-tonk and you can drink and screw your neighbor's wife, you're going to have nothing but trouble for the rest of your life. Fornication and adultery are against the laws of God. He told you, don't do that. Then you went to church and somebody said, well, he did away with those laws. It's okay. And so you go down and you practice a little fun and games down at Flo's Whorehouse and you find out that, no, it really doesn't work. And there are penalties that have to be paid. Usury and interest is a penalty that you pay for the violation of these economic laws. You eat pig and then you get disease. Well, who told you to eat pig? It wasn't God. He told you don't eat it. Who was it that told you to go ahead and pay interest? It wasn't God. He told you not to do that. Who told you that the law was abolished and done away with? It wasn't God. He told you, think not that I've come to destroy the law. So you believe your lying adversaries, and you turn your back on your God, and then you lament in your beer about how you've been taken advantage of by these Jews. I don't have any sympathy for you at all. But I have a duty to make a report, and I'm giving you that report. Now, Samuel Roth is a Jew. And here's what Samuel Roth said. He said, our major vice of old, as of today, is parasitism. You get that? Our major vice of old, as of today, is parasitism. We are a people of vultures living on the labor and the good nature of the rest of the world. What a sorry spectacle the Jew makes on this continent, which he pretends to have enriched. Not only does he fail to contribute any glamour, culture, and art to the scene, he does not even contribute manpower. He does not dig wells, plow fields, forge skyscrapers, lay bricks, cut out trenches, spin wheels, bake dough, fell trees, pack tin cans, sweep streets, heave coal, fire furnaces, weave cloth, dig subways, raise ramparts, wall floods, rivet bridges, hinge gates, or fight fires. Towards the manpower of America. Jewry contributes only that which it catches in its own sweatshops, as in so many rat traps set by itself. It seems to be part of the Jew's unwritten code that he should never work. Unless something happens to change his vision, I venture to add that he never will either. I cannot find anything of value that Jews have created in their 250 years residence on the American continent. Unquote. Samuel Roth, Jews Must Live, The Golden Hind Press, New York, 1934, page 56, page 101, and page 108. There's the citation. And, you know, that was the complaint that Ben Franklin had. He said, you know, these people are parasites. Parasites. And then on top of that, Martin Luther complained about their usury, complained about their criminal behavior, and about how they perverted the Christians. Well, I can't agree more. That's been my observation. Well, it's been the observation of the people who have been writing history for the last several hundred years. It takes work and labor to build and maintain a civilization. It is the Jews' fate as bearers of the blood and characteristics of Esau Edom to lack the essential attributes needed to create and build a civilization of their own. The Jews are so barren in these qualities of industry and labor that even in an established civilization, they will rarely exercise them. Their inclination is towards occupations of more parasitic nature, such as lawyers and bankers. The genius of the Jew is to live off of other people, not off of the land, nor off of the production of commodities from raw material, but off of other people. Let other people till the soil. The Jew, if he can, will live off of the tiller. Let other people toil at trades and manufactures. The Jew will exploit the fruits of their work. That is his peculiar genius. That comes from the book written by Henry Ford, The International Jew, The World's Foremost Problem, Dearborn Publishing Company, 1921, Volume 2, page 31. Due to this inherent characteristic of the Jew, there is no such thing as a Jewish civilization or even a Jewish nation. Wherever Jews exist in a large concentration, that area becomes run down and desolate like a ghetto. In fact, the word ghetto is synonymous with the Jews. Ghetto, the section of a city in which Jews live. In the early Middle Ages, their segregation into separate streets or localities was voluntary. The reason generally given for compulsory ghettos was that the faith of Christians would be weakened by the presence of Jews. The Columbia Encyclopedia, 2nd edition, 1950, page 772. And regardless of the living conditions that existed in a ghetto, when the Jews inhabited them, they never got better, but only worse. And this is the fruit of Jewish law and of the Jewish mind. As descendants of the predatory Edomians, the Jews seem to have been unable to boast of anything worthy of the name of culture. And although the Jews have appeared in the histories of other nations throughout the centuries, they were never able or willing to establish a nation of their own. They remain forever desolate in this regard. The only way the Jews got possession of Palestine was by using other people to steal it from the Turks and the Arabs for them. The so-called Israeli state is nothing but a parasitic state, since it is occupied by parasites. The Jews get billions of dollars from Germany as reparations and restitution payments for its alleged war crimes against Jews. They get billions more every year from the United States. It has to steal or buy technology from Western nations, as the Jews have not the creativity to develop their own, and the Jewish state of Israel would collapse in a minute without the continued support, protection, and assistance from Jacob Israel, the white nations of Christendom. It never has been, and never will be a self-sustaining nation. I'm out of time, and I have to leave it right there, or just about right there. Remember, this book is available, if it's available at all, from Charles Wiseman, Wiseman Publications, 11751 West River Hills Drive, number 107D, Burnsville, Minnesota, 55337. Again, that's Wiseman Publications, 11751 West River Hills Drive, number 107D, Burnsville, Minnesota, 55337. We are reviewing Esau, Who is Edom Esau, by Charles Wiseman. All right, I'm running out of time. Let me give you your final reminder. We'll take it up right there next time here on the Law Hour and Editorial Review. Remember, the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to our website. Remember, that's georgegordon.org. The Law School conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. For more information, just go to our homeschooling page on the website at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening. Time's up. I've got to leave it. We'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station. God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, and good night, friends.